All right, we're in the book of Psalms tonight, the 78th Psalm, if you'd open your Bible there, to Psalm 78. And I would like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 as well. And there's just something I want to point out there, and then you can lose your place there. And we're going to get our message out of Psalm 78. But once you found that, would you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth? He's referring to the time of Israel leaving Egypt and their wilderness journey. And he is saying to the saints of God, don't you do what they did. Now, if you know your Bible any at all, then you know that Israel in the wilderness journey, they were a problem. They were a mess. They were murmured most of the way through. And we're going to talk some more about that. And so what Paul is saying here is don't be guilty of what they were guilty of in their journey. And we're in a wilderness journey as well. This whole world is a wilderness of sin and darkness and evil. And so anyway, look down at verse number 9. And I want this in your mind. And then later on in the sermon, I'll just reference it, and we won't turn to it or anything, but I want to get it in your mind here, where he said, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted God and were destroyed of serpents sent into their ranks by God. All right, now let's go to the 78th Psalm. Let's stand together, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Now, you might look at this psalm and say, whoa, this is a long one. And if a preacher is not necessarily known for short sermons, you see a 72-verse psalm, it can make you worry, get a little nervous about that. Like I'm sure some are saying, well, he wouldn't preach the whole thing. Well, I intend to, sort of, but in a big picture way. So it's not like we're going to pick our way all through the 78th Psalm, but we are going to consider it from what I call a bird's eye view, a big picture view of this psalm. So let's begin at the beginning where it says, Mishil of Asaph. This is a song or poem of contemplation by Mishil of Asaph, a Levite who was a musician, a chief musician. And he writes these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. Somebody said, see what Asaph wrote. He did, but he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God. These are the inspired words of God. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And those, that's, don't let that throw you. It just means old sayings that are true, that are still around. Ancient words, in other words. And he said, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Kind of make note of that in your mind. He is calling attention to the wonderful works that God hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So there is the second mentioned of the works of God, not forget the works of God. And verse 8, might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God, the children of Ephraim, being armed, that would be the northern kingdom, Ephraim in reference to not just the tribe, but the whole northern kingdom, most often called by the prophets after the division of the nation as Ephraim, the south as Judah. And the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. And here's the third mention, and forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them. So three times there is reference to the wonderful works of God, the wonders that were performed by God on their behalf, for their benefit. That would be the nation of Israel. The wonderful works of God, and they forgot them. Father, we are grateful tonight for the service already. Just the fellowship beforehand, you could tell it was real. For the music, the singing, the opportunity to sing together and have our hearts touched by these melodies and messages and song. We appreciate that, and thank you so much, God, for the Sunday night service. I look at these boys over here to my right and the young ladies over here to my left, and I think, how in the world could somebody think it would be better not to have Sunday night services? Why would someone think it'd be better off if these young people were in their own assembly somewhere and not be a part of this, dear God? And part of the old-time way is to maintain the feeding of the flock and the church coming together and the preaching of the Word of God and lifting our voices together and so on. And it's so sad what is happening in our land. And how many churches that used to know services just like this that are dark tonight and nothing happening. God, I pray that you would use this time and make it profitable and meaningful. We thank you for your goodness and the wonderful works that you have made known. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think I left my handkerchief down there. Is it there, Senator? Well, anyway, do the best you can. Thank you. Appreciate it. Okay. Hey, I got to gather myself here just a moment. Forgive me for that. So we come to this 78th Psalm, and you can already tell that how he started out in the first 11 verses about the references to the wonderful works of God. I have to tell you that if you went through all 72 verses and give the psalm serious consideration, you'd see the importance of the reference to the wonderful works of God that are in this portion of the psalm. And if you did a careful look at the psalm, you would see that there is a movement that takes place over and over, sort of like a cycle. And as you move on from our reading and on down to the following verses, you'll see that there is mention of the wonderful works of God and then the response of the people of God. So this happens about six times clearly, seven times, sometimes more clearly defined than others, but where the wonderful works of God are mentioned, but then the response of the people of God. And the wonderful works of God that are mentioned are not exclusively, but primarily having to do with that time that we read about at the beginning, had to do with that time when they were delivered from Egypt and then taken into the wilderness journey that turned out to be a 40-year excursion and then entrance into the promised land. And so most of the wonderful works of God are in relation to that. So that as you read, you're going to read about, for example, the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, on the behalf of Israel, spared Israel, and the plagues came upon Egyptian, the final one being when the Lord passed through the land, and where the blood was applied to the door, there was life, and where the blood was not applied, then there was death in every house of the Egyptians. The Bible says from the Pharaoh to the lowest peasant in the land, there was death in the house of every firstborn. And of course, that followed 9 other plagues that came upon the land that sure got the attention of Pharaoh and the people, but in their stubbornness, he would not let the people go. And then after that final plague of the death, then you remember that the Israelites said, okay, go. And God told them, you borrow from the Egyptians. Now that word borrow, you'd have to study that out just a little bit, but it's sort of like when a son-in-law borrows tools from his father-in-law. Bye-bye, you'll never see them again, that kind of borrow, because what they took from the Egyptians, they are never going to see again. And the Israelites carry that out of the land of Egypt and then into the wilderness journey. And of course, some of that is used then for the building of the tabernacle and the instruments of the tabernacle later on during this journey. And so it's the wonderful works of God. What God did for them, for example, they got out of the land of Egypt by what means? Well, through the Red Sea. No, not around the Red Sea, not over the Red Sea, but God parted the waters. If my family's there, I'm going to call that the wonderful works of God, because the Egyptian army is in hot pursuit and they go through on dry ground with the cloud behind Israel showing light to the way ahead and darkness to the Egyptians behind. And the next thing you know, the Egyptian army, most powerful force on the planet, was completely destroyed. That's the wonderful works of God. But they got in 3 days and there was no water. Well, there was water, but it was bitter water. And now they have nothing to drink. And let's admit it, water is not a luxury. It's rather necessary. And especially if you got 2 to 3 million people out there somewhere in that proximity, then obviously there's a need for water. So rather than the Israelites saying, God just showed his power over the Red Sea, he must know what to do about water. Rather than them understanding that and trusting God, they start murmuring and complaining, said, way to go, Moses, you brought us out here to choke to death. So what if we made it through the Red Sea and here we are, there's no water. Moses took this matter to God, and God said, go cut down a tree. Please don't ask me anything about that, or we'll never get out of here tonight. Because this is a powerful part right here where Moses cut down the tree, cast it into the water, and the waters were made good, and they were able to drink. Now, if it's my little children and wife and me needing water, and now there is water, I'd call that the wonderful works of God, wouldn't you? And the same as you go through, the same with the manna that came from heaven, the same with the cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire by night, the same with God protecting them against the Amalekites, and the same with God telling Moses, smite the rock, and the water comes out and floods the dry places of the desert. And then later again, we'll mention that God said, speak to the rock, and he disobeyed, but God gave him water anyway. And so over and over and over, what are you seeing through this whole wilderness journey, including the crossing into the land of Canaan? What do you see? The wonderful works of God. By themselves and without those works, they get nowhere. They perish in the wilderness. But no, God's works are made known, and they are wonderful works. Now, as you go through it and you see what I'm going to look at it like this. Well, you see the wonderful works of God, and then you see the sad response of the people of God. Now, this is what makes the psalm so saddening, is because over and over, you have the wonderful works of God, and you can't help but raise your hand and say, praise God, look what he did for his people. And he is the same God still. Look what he did for his people. And then you read the sad response of the people of God, and you think, what on earth is this about? My goodness, look at these people and their response. So the wonderful works of God and the sad response of the people of God. The wonderful works of God and the sad response to the people of God. Now, we're going to talk about that sad response, because it's not just here in the 78th Psalm. If you read the book of Numbers about their journey through the wilderness, then you would see the sad response of the people of God over and over. If you go to the New Testament, for example, in the book of Hebrews, and you hear Paul's commentary on this time in Israel's history, you can see how he defines their sin. And both in Numbers and in the book of Hebrews, their sin is defined like this. They did not believe God. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief was what we might look at as the heading. For example, look with me right now. Notice down in verse number 17. In verse number 17, it says they sinned. Now, what do you have before verse 17? Well, verse 12 through 16 is marvelous things. Look how verse 12 starts. Marvelous things. And so 12 through 16 are marvelous things that God did. How is it said previously? The wonderful works of God. And he mentions them. But here is their response. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. So they provoked God. They provoked him to wrath. They provoked him to anger. And they did this by what? All right, now I want to show you this. And I want you to look down in verse number 22. And by the way, right prior to verse 22 are more of the wonderful works of God. Water coming out of the rock and so forth. But now look at verse 22. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Now, more wonderful works of God follow that verse. Verse 32. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Okay, so two times it says that they did not believe God. All right, now let's stop here just a second. What did they see? They saw the supernatural power of God right before their very eyes. The plagues in Egypt, the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, the poison water made sweet. They saw these things right before their eyes. And their response is, we don't believe God. Now, come on. That's why I said this morning, I get sick and tired of hearing people suggest that God was some kind of an impatient and mean God in the Old Testament. I said that there was grounds right there at that point, as soon as they got through the waters and they are complaining and murmuring about no water, God would have been justified if he would have done something like this. Don't you think? But God didn't do that. He didn't do that. But that's how they responded. What did he do in response to that? Showed them more wonderful works. Read the psalm. It's right there. I mentioned them more wonderful works. And their response, here's the wonderful works of God, and here's the sad response. They did not believe God. They did not believe God. And I know that's simple and on. However, there are times that there are people right now that won't take that step of faith, that won't act upon the word of God, that won't be obedient to the word of God. Why? I just don't know. Well, why don't you just say, I don't believe God? That's what an honest person ought to do, is just say, I am lacking belief in God. What are you talking about? We have the word of God. We have the testimony of God. You've seen God work in your life. I know, but. And they don't believe God. I know this isn't any fun, but I'm just saying, that's what is here. Now I want you to look at the second response. Yeah, I thought about it this way as I was considering this afternoon. I took a picture of the quartet singing. Now, later on, I'll look at that, and I'll take my screen, and I'll do like this to what? Enlarge it. And then I'll put it back down again, because the farther away you look at them, the better they look. There's no question about that. And so... So I'm just kidding. And so really, I was in Salt Lake City last week. The pastor has a wife and four sons. And so I got the picture of them. And one of the members took a picture of me in it and everything. And so I was looking at those. And it's like a lot of women do, like my wife does. She say, hey, take a picture with my phone. You look on, she took eight pictures. And, you know, I'm thinking, I just wanted a picture. That's all I wanted. And there's eight that are clearing up my phone now. I don't appreciate that. This is a good place to talk about it too. So anyway, but then I would try to decide which one of these am I going to keep, because I'm going to eliminate some of them. So I start doing it. I enlarge it. And what I thought might be a good picture all of a sudden shows that the guy had his, or I did, had my eyes closed, or something is weird going on, or a kid's looking off this way, or picking his nose, or doing something, and it's going to mess up the picture. So you, once you enlarge it, you can see what's going on. Well, that's kind of what we do here in the 78th Psalm. And we look at it and we say, yeah, those people did not believe God. Well, that led to something else. If we enlarge it and look at the picture a little closer, you're going to see there's more to it than just the fact that they went through a season or a spell of, I just don't believe. No, no, it led to other things. And I'm going to show you what that is. So here's the second thing after unbelief, where he says in verse number 18, watch this, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Now that term is used there is one thing and gets my attention. But if you look down at verse 41, it says, yea, after more wonderful works of God, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. So there it is the second time, they tempted God. And then you keep reading, and if you look in verse 56, after more works of God are made known, not only did they not believe God, but it says the third time in verse 56, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. Ladies and gentlemen, three times this passage says that they tempted God. Three times. They tempted God. In their unbelief, they are now tempting God. So see, we start out with unbelief, but you enlarge the picture, but there's more to it than just unbelief. You know what these people are doing? They are tempting God. And the fact it's mentioned here three times is sort of like a red flag that says, mark this, pay attention to this. If he says it once, it's important. But if he says it three times in a passage like this, don't you think that maybe God is saying to us, here is something significant that you need to pay attention to, because I already had my inspired apostle write, don't you tempt God or Christ like they tempted God. So this must be a serious matter, this matter of tempting God. And I submit to you, it definitely is. Now, since it's mentioned here three times, let's park for just a little bit and see, what does that mean, they tempted God? What is exactly that saying? What does it mean to tempt God? James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man with evil. And yet we have here the three times that it says, and they tempted God. Well, it's in direct relation to their unbelief and where we're going after this, but we're going to camp here just a minute and talk about how they tempted God. And just for clarity, I've chosen two passages. We won't turn and read either one of them. You can write it down, go read it later, study it out. I encourage you to do just that. But the first one was there in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. When Jesus had come to John the Baptist in the wilderness and was baptized of John, the voice came from heaven, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and John the Baptist had said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and then he baptized Jesus. The Bible then says, then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted of the devil. So Jesus, having just been baptized, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and when he was through with that, he was physically weakened. Of course he was. He was man. He was every bit man and every bit God. Somebody said, I just can't get my mind around that. Really? No kidding. Who can? Oh, yeah, but people have written whole volumes of books and still don't understand it. It's true. I mean, it's more than our feeble brain and this finite mind can comprehend. But I don't have time to go into all that. That he was tempted of the devil. How do you tempt God? How does that work? Well, in his weakened state, because he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil comes along and says to him, if thou be the Son of God. And right there is where I want to punch him in the face, don't you? If thou be the Son of God. What arrogance, what pride. Of course, which is what Lucifer is known for, his pride. And he said, if thou be the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And then the Bible says that he took him to a high place. In Luke's account, this is the next phase of the temptation. He took him into a high place, a mountain. Something supernatural is going on here. And he took him in this high place and he showed him the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of the known world. And he said to Jesus, you bow down and worship me and all of these will be yours. That's what he said to Jesus, like they were his to give. You bow down and worship me and these will all be yours. And then the third thing was Jesus was taken, led by the serpent, to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it's high. You can Google that. I have before, and I can't remember the numbers. But it's high. It's way up there. And at the pinnacle of the temple, the devil says to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself off of the pinnacle of the temple and fall down to the ground. Because it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone, and no bone of him shall be broken. So if you cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple and fall down among the people totally unharmed, then you should be known as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And that's when Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. And he left. Now let's think about that just a little bit. Let's think about that. Where the devil said, if thou be the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. If thou be the Son of God, bow down and worship me. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself off the pinnacle of the temple. What's going on here? Well, I'll tell you exactly what's going on. The devil is claiming to have the ability to determine the conditions by which Jesus should be known as the Messiah. Now, John had already said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And indeed, he is. But the devil is saying, you will be known as the Messiah if you meet the criteria that I am giving you. You turn these stones into bread, and you should be recognized as the Son of God. You have authority over all these kingdoms. You should be known as the Messiah, the Son of God. You cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and you should be known as the Messiah, the Son of God. And the devil is basically saying, I determine the conditions by which you are known as the Messiah. He was tempting Jesus. That's what he's doing. Now you meet this criteria and that should settle it right here. Now, how many of you are like me? You love to read that. Because you find out Jesus was ready for this. Come on, he was ready for this. He didn't fast 40 days and 40 nights, so it'd be something interesting in the story of his life to talk about. Oh, no. He had been 40 days and 40 nights with the Father. He was well prepared. Of course he was, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when the devil said, you turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, it is written. God's already spoken to this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no, 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 that cannot be. My Father's already written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And now he says, you cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and you should be known as the Son of God. And Jesus said, no, my Father's already written about that. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's what he said. That was the answer that came from God. And then he said to the devil, get thee hence, and the devil departed for a season. So what do we have there? We have what we know is the temptation of Jesus. God made man, was tempted of the devil. And he answered every temptation, you know it already, from the word of the living God. He answered that and resisted the temptation of the devil told him to get hence, and then the devil had no power over him. This isn't the last time the devil showed up, but he had no power over him. He had no authority over him is the word. He had no authority. And Jesus is basically saying, no, my Father will determine the conditions by which I shall be known as the Son of God. My Father will do it in His way, in His time. That is the work of my Father, not you. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind, because we're going to come back to this in a moment. But there's a second temptation. We read about it, just that one verse about when the snake showed up. And when the snake showed up, this is recorded. You don't need to turn there. Write it down and look at it later so I can keep moving here. But I encourage you, go study that out. It's an incredible story. And it came at a time at the end of the wilderness journey. They're probably in year 39, year 40 is looking at them. And the Israelites are in the northeast part of the Sinai Peninsula, and they're wanting to move around and get situated on the other side of the Jordan River when they can be positioned to go into the Canaan land. But the Bible says in Numbers 21 and verse number 5, it says, but the people was much discouraged because of the way. The people were not discouraged. They were much discouraged. Study that word out. If discouraged is this big, then much discouraged is going to be like this. So these people weren't just discouraged. No, God's not wasting words. They were much discouraged because of the way. So here they are, not that far from going into the promised land, and yet they are full of, how do we say it? I'll just say it like the Bible says it. Much discouraged because of the way. And some people have a weird notion about discouragement. I may have preached a sermon on discouragement here before, but I wouldn't expect you to remember it necessarily, but I may have, I don't know. But some people have a weird idea about discouragement, because I can remember times, Pastor, when some member would come to me and say, Brother Sam, I just want to encourage you to pray for Brother so-and-so, a member of the church here. And I said, okay, well, what's going on? Bless his heart, he's just discouraged. He's just really discouraged. Bless his heart. Would you pray for that family? Bless their heart. This happened, that happened. And bless their heart, they're just discouraged. Would you pray for them? And then it might be somebody else. And whether they said bless their heart, the spirit is, well, they're just discouraged. So basically they're saying, bless their heart. I mean, I preached down in Georgia here just lately at a youth camp, and then for a revival 3 weeks ago right now is down in Georgia. And down in that part of the country, you know what they'll tell you? When you're preaching, if you'll just say, bless your heart, you can preach as hard as you want to, and they'll be fine. If you'll just kind of preface it or put it at the end, say, bless your heart, and because that's just a common saying to have, bless your heart. Well, there are people that look at discouragement, bless their heart, they're just discouraged. And somebody might look at me and say, what are you, some kind of hard-hearted soul? You don't care about people forevermore? I just think my thinking ought to be in line with the Word of God, not prevailing thought out here. I said, I want to be more in step with God. And I can show you in the Word of God that the matter of discouragement is not a bless your heart thing. And there are people that may not even know what it means, which is why you have preaching and teaching of the Word of God. What does it mean to be discouraged? Did you know you can have a heavy heart and not be discouraged? I pastored and pastored 36 years and saw a whole lot of circumstances and situations that gave me a heavy heart, which doesn't mean I was discouraged. You can be carrying a burden and not be discouraged. I mean, I'm thinking about a service at Southwest when 20-some people raised their hand, gave the invitation, and nobody moved. Nobody got saved. When I said, if you want me to pray for you over your salvation, would you lift your hand? And 20 plus people raised their hand. And I remember thinking, oh, I hope the workers are ready because they're coming today. Because it'd be one of those services. The service was on. And I thought, they're coming today. Nobody came. Nobody went out the back door that day. Everybody stayed right there in the room. Nobody moved. And I had people come up to me in the foyer and say, I know it must be discouraging when you preach like that, we have a service like that, people are there, they didn't get saved. I know that can be discouraging to you, Brother Sam. I had two or three people say something about it, that I must be discouraged. I wasn't discouraged at all. You know what discouragement means? To be dispirited, to be disheartened, to be pressed down. The word vex is a part of the definition of discouraged. To be vexed, to be pressed down. In fact, and follow it through, and it means to be pressed down to the point you don't want to get up. It sort of reminds me when the Bible talks about Lot, and the Bible said that his righteous soul was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. And so he was so pressed down by the atmosphere of that culture and by the ways of that culture that he was down all right and did not even want to get up. You might remind yourself how he got out of there. God sent messengers and picked his wicked hide up and carried him out of there because he was too discouraged, vexed, pressed down to even get up. That's what discouraged means, to be pressed down, to be dispirited, disheartened to where you don't even want to go on, like the people of Israel were. We don't even want to go on. We ought to impeach Moses. They did this more than once. We ought to impeach Moses and find us a new leader, or go back and die in the wilderness, or go back to Egypt. That's discouragement right there. And God did not look down upon that scene and say, well, bless your heart. Let's have a hug, a group hug. He didn't come and give them a group hug. He sent snakes out there to bite them. And that's where the liberals go, yeah, how can this be? Well, he did it because their sin was great. Excuse me. And it started with unbelief. And then it went to tempting God. What do you mean tempting God? How are they tempting God? Well, you know what it says, they were discouraged because of the way? Well, all you got to do, that's in chapter 21 of Numbers. All you got to do is back up into chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21, and you see what the way was like. And I'll just tell you real fast, the way was like this. They ran out of water again. It was the third time by the Bible record they had a water crisis. You'd have thought, hopefully, by the third time they're saying, not to worry. We've been here before, and God brought water out of a rock, and it flooded the dry places of the desert. What a little trickling stream out there. Read the Psalms. It flooded the dry places of the desert. Yeah, and now here we are again. Wouldn't it have been neat if they just said, let's see what he does this time? No. They're kicking the dirt and mad. Here we are out of water again. This is the third time this has happened to us. We don't deserve this. How long is this going to go? Where's Moses? Let's get rid of him. Yeah. Yep. That's what they wanted to do too. So they ran out of water. Discouraged them. Now they got water, but they had to wait for it. And God did it in his time, his way. Moses, speak to the rock. This rock is supposed to be a picture of Jesus who was smitten once already for our sins, you know. Oh, there's all kinds of preaching there, isn't there? And it's already been smitten once. But Moses took it upon himself to smite the rock three times, which is, like destroying the picture that Jesus was giving of the rock Jesus being smitten once and the water of life forever running from him. Now you got, he's already been smitten once. Speak to the rock. And water would have poured out, but Moses smashed it and he was mad. That's why he didn't get to go into the promised land. So they had that situation. And then the second thing that happened was they wanted to go through the land of the Edomites. Edomites, descendants of Esau. Esau, Jacob, twin brothers. So the Edomites, their cousins, so to speak. And they wanted to pass through the land of the Edomites so they could get situated to go into the promised land. And they said to the Edomites, let us go through your land. We'll go on the king's highway. If our herds or flocks cause any damage, we will compensate you. We're not there to take your water or your pasture. Just pass through the king's highway. Let us go. And the Edomites, who hated them, rose up and said, you do it, and we go to war. So they couldn't do that without a war. So they didn't go past there. Now their journey is going to be more difficult because they can't go through that convenient route of the way of the Edomites. The Edomites wouldn't let them go. Well, that's the second thing. We're talking about they're discouraged because of the way. And I'm telling you what the way was. The third thing that happened was Aaron and Miriam die. Miriam died. We don't know much of the details about that or how it affected the people. But as you read through the Bible, you can even find in the prophets now and then a mention of Miriam. And she may have played more of a significant role in that 40-year journey than we even know how to understand. Because she was important to them. Moses' sister. She was the eldest of the three. Miriam, Aaron, Moses. And then Aaron died. And when Aaron died, he shook the place up. They grieved for 40 days and didn't move. And they wailed and mourned over the death of Aaron. So not only now did they have the lack of water, not only did they have the unfriendliness of the Edomites, now they also have grief and sorrow. What next? What next? We'll read into chapter 21. It starts like this. And Arad the Canaanite came against them and declared war, and they went to war with Arad the Canaanite. Great. Now we got war on our hands. And it's sort of like one thing after another, after another, after another. No water again. And then the Edomites won't let us pass through. And then Miriam dies. And then Aaron dies. And now a war with Arad the Canaanite. One thing after another. And that's the way their journey was. And they were much discouraged because of the way things were. Let's use our imagination, shall we? Okay, well, I'm going to, whether you want to or not. So use imagination. So I take, what's your name? Matt. Max? Yeah, Max. So I take Max with me, and Max and I are going to go over there and see for ourselves and see what's going on with the people of Israel, because we're hearing about this terrible situation. So Max and I go over there, and we get situated, and you take out across the wilderness area there, and we walk and walk and walk, and we know we're headed and being guided toward the direction of the encampment of the people of Israel as they're waiting to make their next move, which would take them to be better positioned to go into the promised land. And so we're about a mile away, and I say to Max, stop right here. Listen to that. And if you bend your ear, you could hear this negative rumbling. Sound coming over the hills and across the sand. And I said, listen to that. And he said, man, what is that? I said, well, let's get closer. And we get closer. And it gets louder. And it's about 2-3 million people out there murmuring. Murmur is an onomatopoeia. It means the definition of it is found in the sound of it. And it's got this very negative tone, very negative sound. There's no niceness to it. It's just way as opposite as you get from cheers and victory and rejoicing. It's as far as you can get from that. And it's ugly and it's negative. And we get closer and closer, and a sentry stops us on the outskirts of the encampment. And he says, well, what are you guys doing? Well, we heard about the Israelites on Fox News, and so we just thought we'd come over here ourselves and see what in the world's going on over here. You don't think I'd watch? No, I wouldn't. But anyway, so we're just come over here to see, you know, just kind of see for ourselves and see what's going on. Max didn't want to go to school. I didn't want to work. So we just took this trip over here, and here we are. And so we're just seeing, boy, man, it sounds like these people are discouraged. Well, yes, they're discouraged, he says angrily. Well, of course they're discouraged. I said, okay, well, I just was saying it's evident about a mile and a half away from here. You can hear them. And he said, well, you'd be too if you was here. Well, what is the source of the discouragement? It's just the way things are. Well, what about the way things are? Well, first of all, we had no water again. You realize how hard this journey has been for the past 39 years? And then we come to a place this late in the journey, and we have no water. We've already lost a whole generation of people that have died out here in this wretched place. And now we come here, and there's no water. You're asking us, what's the matter? Yeah, well, that is. So what'd you do? Well, we got water. It came out of a rock. We got water, but we had to wait for it again. No telling what's coming next. Okay, yeah, I see. So that was just part of it. Oh, there's more. Oh, yeah. Yeah. The Edomites. We wanted to pass through the land of the Edomites. Just pass through on the king's highway. They said, no. If we try to pass through the land of our own cousins, descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If we try to pass through, then they're going to declare war on us. And look at us out here. We're pretty much helpless. We're not ready for a war. I mean, we had a war, but God did something supernatural and special. But we don't want any more war. Yeah. And you're asking me, what about the way? Edomites wouldn't let us pass through. Inconvenience. Now we have to go farther around, as if we haven't been far enough the past 39 years. We're going to have to go farther around to get where we're supposed to go into the promised land. Okay, yeah, boy, it's just kind of one thing after another. Well, I'm not done. Okay, what happened then? Miriam died, Moses' sister. It's hard to explain what she meant to all of us. She's dead. And then, if that's not, no, it's not over. Then Aaron dies, just bang, bang, they're gone. And Aaron dies. You know what Aaron's meant to this people? You know the significant role he played as a mouthpiece for Moses when he was going against Pharaoh? And you know, at the Mount Sinai, the significance that Aaron has as the progenitor of that priestly line and Aaron, and he's dead, he's gone. Now it's grief and sorrow on top of the inconvenience and no water and the adversity that we had because of the Edomites. And now we're grieving and sorrowing over the death of Miriam and Aaron. And we no sooner turn around than it's Arad the Canaanite. And we have to fight a war. Did you lose the war? No, we won the war, but we had to fight a war. Just one thing after, yeah, I see what you mean. Just one thing after another. Wow, that's right. How many of you are thinking right now, you know, I can remember thinking, I mean, I've thought this way too. I can remember going through stuff and saying, man, I'm glad that's over. Well, I really got glad because it was just the next day that the next thing started. You know what I mean? And it just, sometimes it's that way, isn't it? Sometimes it is that way. And that's what they were going through. And so I said, well, look, we're going to run on. But before we do, can I ask you a question or two? Just for understanding, I just want to understand. Oh, sure. I said, I'm just trying to see if I'm understanding where you all are. Because if I understand right, let's say if God gave you water, when and how you want water, you'd feel better about God and the whole situation. Well, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I guess that's right. We would. Okay. So if God would just do what you want him to and give you water when and how you want it, you wouldn't have this attitude toward God. I guess that's right. Yeah. Okay. Well, I mean, I don't mean to run into ground, but like the Edomites who wouldn't let you pass through their land. Let's say that long about at a certain time, God had you stand back and he reenacted Sodom and Gomorrah upon the Edomites, and fire and brimstone come from heaven. And the next thing you know, there are no Edomites. He stand there smiling and said, oh yeah. Because he hated them. And they hated the Jews. Okay, so if God would destroy the Sodomites like he did, Edomites like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, then you'd be okay with God. Well, yeah. Sure. Okay. Well, I mean, I don't mean to bug you about it, but that Miriam and Aaron thing, you see, how shall I say this? If God would let you tell him when would be a good time for people to die, you'd be okay with God. Because it's appointed unto man once to die. It's inevitable Miriam and Aaron would eventually die. But God never thought to check with them to see, is it okay if Aaron and Miriam die? He's God. And Aaron and Miriam are no more on this earth. So if God would let you tell him when it's a convenient time for significant people in your life to die, would that make you feel better about God? Yeah, I guess just by the following the process, yeah, that's right. And if he did to the Canaanites what he did to the Sodomites and the Edomites, yeah, we'd like that. You know what you just did? You just tempted God. You just put the conditions on God by which he is to be known as God. That's satanic. That's the approach of the devil. That is diabolic. Does everybody listen to this? It's diabolic. And that's what it is to tempt God. It's to step back and say, no, 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 no. Nobody would say these words out loud. But no, I thought God would do this. He didn't. No, I'm not following him anymore. He doesn't have my heart anymore. I don't have passion for him anymore. I'd just soon go back to the wilderness. I'd just soon go back to the land of Egypt. I'd just soon throw away the whole thing because God is not meeting my expectations. That's what it is to tempt God. You're wondering why God sent serpents in? Because he had shown them every reason that any generation would need to know that he was God, and it was not enough. Excuse me. What are you doing? We're enlarging a little more. Just one more time. Look down at verse number 41. Look what they did. Ye turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, I got to do this fast. I know, I don't want to abuse the time, but I've got to get this across. Where you limited the Holy One of Israel. Pastor, that's the verse that made me look at the whole psalm. I've got to understand this. What does it mean to limit the Holy One of Israel? You know how God reveals himself in his word? He's the high and lofty one. Come on, somebody help me. He's the high and lofty one. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy and he dwells in the high and holy place. He is so high above the nations that the psalmist said, who is like unto the Lord our God that dwelleth on high? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. God is so far above his creation that he humbles himself to even pay attention to it. That's him. And they limited God? How do you limit God? That's what I'm asking. So I decided there's nothing to do but get to work on it. So after considering that for about 5 years, I got down and got to work on it. And decided, I've got to do a little work in etymology here and see, where is this word limited? Where did this come from? What is this about anyway? And so I got to looking. You can tell I'm still struggling with English, so I don't know Hebrew and Greek and all that kind of stuff. But I can read, and there are people that, you know, are credible that will work on the history of these words so we can understand. Where did this come from? What is this connected to? And I found the most interesting thing, that this word limited that we have in our Bible, that word in the original languages, and I'm not just talking about Hebrew and Greek, I'm talking about as far back as they could follow that language would go before there was a Hebrew language, that this word that we have limited in our Bible originally meant to strike a mark. To strike a mark. Well, I got to thinking about that. I looked at it and contemplated. That's interesting. I just don't know what it has to do with anything. To strike a mark. It kind of reminded me of my dad did carpentry work in the wintertime, and he'd take me with me on some jobs and on a Saturday or out of school or something like that. And my dad would lay out, let's say, for example, on a table saw, a 4x8 sheet of plywood, and he'd measure down there and measure down here, and he'd mark it and take his chalk box. He'd put his end on that line, then he'd give it to me, and I'd pull that string down, go to the other end, and I'd put it in. He'd say, my dad would look, and I'm looking at a line of the carpet. My dad would look, and he would get all fixed because it had to be exactly right. And he'd say, that was just too much. Back up. Okay, right there. Okay, strike it. And I'd reach out there, pull up the string, leave chalk on the board. My dad would cut it. Perfect every time. Near as I can remember. I'm just saying. Anyway, so that's what it means. Strike a mark. Aren't you blessed? Well, not really, because I don't know what that has to do with anything. I didn't either, so I kept looking. Well, I found out that the word evolved, you know, We don't believe in evolution. Well, you got to believe in the evolution of words because they change over time and things. And this is what requires. And so this word, by the time it got in the Bible, it meant more than just strike a mark. It meant to make a mark by indentation. To make a mark by indentation. So that would be if it's in a piece of wood, you wouldn't strike it with a chalk. No, it would be engraved or carved. So you go to these scenic places and they have these plaques you can hang on the wall, so it's crafted, you know, and they got all this art and verses or poetry on there, and it's engraved in there. It's by indentation. So make a mark by indentation. I thought, well, that's interesting, and surely we're getting somewhere, but I don't know what. And so I got to thinking about it, and in thinking and studying and continuing to research, one day it dawned on me. And this is almost embarrassing, but I'm going to go ahead and tell it anyway. It dawned on me what it means to strike the mark or to make a mark by indentation. And I went back to my days of boyhood playing marbles. Where is this going? This old man's losing his mind. Well, stay with me just a second, though. Marbles? Yeah. See some of these guys here? They might know how to do this. They do not know how to do like that. No. Bless their heart. And you guys ever play marbles? See what I mean? It's un-American for boys to grow up and not play marbles. That's the way my generation looks at it. Yeah. So anyway, playing marbles. So we'd go out at grade school, you know, fourth, fifth, sixth grade, somewhere in there. And we'd go out at recess and we'd play marbles. And what we'd do is, let's say five of us going out there, we got 10 marbles apiece, we'll go out there, and somebody will take a stick in the ground and they'll make this mark like this, a big circle. And then you put the marbles right in the middle. I put 10 marbles, they all did, so you got 50 marbles right in the middle. And then you come outside the line, and you're going to shoot at those marbles from outside the line. And so you decide who gets to go first. You know, there's a process, different ways to do that. So the first guy goes, he gets one shot. Second guy gets one shot. You keep going, going. Next thing you know, the marbles are more scattered. You start trying to find a marble that you can knock outside of that line. You knock with your shot from outside the line, shooting to the marble that's inside the line and knock it out. That's your marble. And at the end then, everybody takes the marbles that they have shot outside the line, and whoever has the most wins all the marbles. See, and my brother's older than me. I wasn't great at anything, but they taught me to do stuff, and I knew how to play marbles. And that particular day I'm thinking about, I won all the marbles. I won them. Got them in a bag. I got off the bus before going to do chores. I walked in the kitchen. I said to my mom, "Mom, look here." I'm so happy about that. And my mom said, "What do you got there, son?" I said, "Marbles. You don't have that many marbles." "I do now." "Where'd you get them?" "I won them at school." "Well, how'd you win them?" "We played marbles. We played keeps. And I won, and I got all the marbles." She walks right across that kitchen floor, grabs them out of my hand, and says, "We do not gamble in this house." And so that was the end of my professional marble career right there. But here's the thing. This circle here meant everything to the game. Everything had to be done within this circle right here. If you reach on the inside, like you try to watch him shoot that, and then you reach across and move a marble, you get caught doing that, you are banned from the American Marble Association Federation. You never get to play marbles again or even own a marble because you cheated. And so you can't do that. It's got to be played within the boundaries that you've drawn. And if you reach in so to get closer or you move a marble, everything has to be done in relation to that line. And it dawned on me that whether people know it or not, we are capable of drawing a line that God, within which God must work. And if he does, we're in. If he does, we're good to go. But if he doesn't, wait a minute. This is what I expected. This is what I thought God was going to do. This is what I expected God to do. I'm almost sure he agreed with me that is what he would do. but I never heard for sure. But anyway, this is what, though I wanted, and if God's not going to do it, sort of reminds me of that song that we often sing. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. We all love that song, I hope. But I wrote a different version of it. I've decided to follow Jesus. But if he won't do what I want him to, I will turn back. And there are people that would never sing those words that do that very thing, because they have this circle. Whether it's intentional or not is not the issue. It's there. And that God must work within this realm. Don't tell me this didn't happen to the people of Israel. They definitely had a circle drawn, and God was not working within their circle. And because God did not work within their circle, then that's it for us following God. Let's go back to the world. Let's just quit. Or we could go back to the land of Egypt. And they did that because God did not meet their expectations and work within his circle. And I think every child of God, this passage behooves us to look at ourselves really, really good and see, have I put any limits on God? And I expect him to work within the boundaries that I have set. And if he does, I'm good to go in the joy of the Lord. But if he doesn't, I may not even stay in church. Or I may stay in church and quit. That's what a lot of people do. It's not like they're absent from the pews. They're just absent in heart. I said it's not like they're absent from sitting in the pew. They're just absent in heart. And they are there in body, but the heart is far from him. Why? Why is this so? Well, aren't you familiar with the wonderful works of God? Let me just throw this out. If all you know is that you're saved, if that's all you know, you're on the receiving end of the wonderful works of God. If that's all you know is that your sins are forgiven and you're a child of God and he's your father and you call him father on the authority of his own word. If that's all you know, you're on the receiving end of the wonderful works of God. But did you draw a circle? And God, let me tell you how to live a futile and frustrated life. Try to tell God how to be God. And you will be frustrated. And you will deal with futility on a constant basis. And you're more likely to blame other people and blame secretly God in your heart than you are to look at your own self and say, who do I think I am that I said God must work within my boundaries? Because he's God. I said he's God. And we don't serve God because God works within our realm of expectation. We serve God because God is God. End of discussion. That's it. The wonderful works of God. You've been on the receiving end. Are you saved? I can tell you don't feel like shouting it out, raising your hand and everything. That's fine. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus in your heart? Amen. You've received the wonderful works of God. But in God's ways and will and time and works, what's going to be your response when he responds in a way you weren't thinking about? You didn't expect. You thought those just happened to other people. That would never happen in your family, in your life, in your health, in your marriage. What about then? Are we going to respond? Are we going to be like Israel? And our response to the wonderful works of God is, I don't trust him. I can't believe him. Long as he was working in that circle, you'd never draw the circle, you'd never talk about it this way, but it's there anyway. And if that's so, you know it. If anybody knows it, you do. You've set boundaries for God. And as long as he was there, happy in the Lord. But when he works as he will, in his way, his time, his manner, when God does that and it's outside the realm of your expectations, it is to tempt and limit him when he ceases to be the object of your affection and devotion. It's an offense to him. Let's think about that. Father, I do want us to think about that. I'm not able to walk in this church and know who's where in their spiritual journey and their spiritual life. I'm not able to do that at all. I don't want to do that. But you know your people. You know where I am, oh God. I couldn't hide from you if I tried. I've read Psalm 139 too many times. There's no way that I could escape from your awareness in every issue of my life. You know my uprising, my downsitting, my thoughts afar off. Yea, every word that comes off of my tongue, oh God, you know that. If I could fly off into the heavens, you're there. If I could descend down into the deep, you're there. If I go to the mountains, you're there. And to the desert, you're there. You know who, where your children are. If there are some people tonight, if this is the case, that some are confronted with the fact that they do not really believe you. And as a matter of fact, you look closer and it's almost like they're tempting you. Saying, no, I expected this. He didn't meet it. And so he doesn't have my heart. I'll still go to church. I might even pay my tithe. But he doesn't have my heart. And if somebody can read the Bible on about a second grade level, they'll come to the conclusion that you are not interested in motion for the sake of motion. You want our hearts. And maybe there's some that need a revival. I'm not able to pass judgment and say, you, or there are X number of people in this room that need revival. I'm not able to say that. But your Holy Ghost knows. And you have access to every heart, every life. Oh God, and I pray for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit. That if there are some that may be new in the journey of unbelief, or new in the journey of tempting you. They're struggling right now and they're not sure which way they're going to go and why did this have to happen and on and on. Oh God, may we know that it is the height of pride and rebellion to limit the Holy One of Israel, the God who is, that we would dare say, you meet my expectations, and I'm in. If you don't, I won't. Help us to really think about what's being said here and what that means. And may we respond to you in a manner that's appropriate for the wonderful works that you have made known in our lives. So bless this invitation for Jesus' sake. Amen.